Luke in chapter number 6 is where we'll be. Luke chapter number 6 this morning. Luke is in the New Testament of the Bible. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it right to the middle, you're going to find like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Keep going to the right quite a ways. You'll find Matthew, Mark, and the book of Luke. Or you can take out your phone and Google Luke chapter number 6. As we're here on what we celebrate as Christmas Eve, right? And we're here together, assembled in the church, as a church, to hear from God through the singing and preaching of the Word of God. And so this morning, I hope you'll be helped as we look right through the Bible, and we talk about this subject this morning, that religion gets Jesus all wrong. Religion gets Jesus all wrong. I want you to look at Luke chapter number 6 with me. We're going to read the first 11 verses as we continue our study on Every Day with Jesus. And know what happens here. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that Jesus went through the cornfields. His disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Jesus, answering, said, Have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungered, and they which were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat of the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And Jesus said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against them. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man which had the withered hand, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. Then Jesus said unto them, the Pharisees, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them all, he said unto them, Stretch forth thy hand. And the man with the withered hand did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they, this is the Pharisees, were filled with madness, and communed one with another that they might do to Jesus. This morning we're talking about how religion gets Jesus all wrong. And thinking about how their mindset was about Jesus. They've heard him teach. They've seen the good works he's done. They have seen the Old Testament scriptures fulfilled before their eyes. And they find themselves more and more frustrated, more and more angry because of the system they created. Kind of reminds me of a few years ago, how people in their time must have felt. A few years ago, I had the unfortunate occasion, really, to be at my in-laws over winter. And so I was there, and one night they decide we're going to have dinner, and we're going to invite all the weird cousins, aunts, and uncles in. This is on my wife's side, of course. So they bring them all over. We're going to have dinner, and it's going to be a game night. And I'm like, that's a good thing. I like games, right? So we sit down at the table, and we're going to play cards, what should be a relatively easy, straightforward, enjoyable evening. So we start playing cards. We start with very, what I call, understandable or knowable or familiar games. Things maybe like a five-card draw or something like that. And then they have this rule that the person who deals gets to choose what we play. So the cards get passed to the next person, and I think they got to choose like two or three games in a row as they dealt, whatever it was. And all of a sudden, they start saying all these ridiculous things like, all right, what we're going to play now is two-eyed jacks. What does that mean? Next turn time, the person's up, and they're like, all right, we're going to play one-card peekaboo. What are we talking about here, right? And so I'm like, what? And they try to explain it to me, and so I think I get a grasp. And so by like hand two, I go to play something I think is really good. And they're like, oh, no, Paul, you can't do that. Because of XYZ. I don't know to this day, but I feel pretty confident they were hassling me the whole night. And it was super frustrating. I just want to play a simple game like a kindergartner can understand, right? I just wanted to do that. And what was frustrating, it just kept, like, the rules just kept morphing and changing. The goalposts kept moving, as they say. And I find myself frustrated instead of having a great time with people I don't particularly enjoy being around. I had a terrible time with people I didn't enjoy being around. I'm somewhat kidding. I enjoy my in-laws. They're great people. I look at these passages, chapter 5, the leper, Matthew, the tax collector, the paralytic man who gets healed, even today, the disciples who are eating because they're hungry, the man with the withered hand, and they're there being watched by and scrutinized in their life by the Pharisees, and that had to be somewhat like they felt. Like, they know they want to enjoy teaching about God. They want to enjoy knowing about God and a relationship with God. But boy, things just keep getting changed by those who are in charge. The religious leaders keep criticizing and moving and morphing and changing to where what should be approachable, accessible, and enjoyable keeps becoming more and more distant and frustrating. And here in our passage in Luke 5 and in Luke 6, you see Jesus having to recalibrate everyone by correcting the Pharisees in their perverted ideology about him and about themselves and about a relationship with God. Remember, in their day and time, it's a difficult moment. God had created Israel, the nation of Israel, and back in Genesis chapter number 12, to be his covenant people who would teach the world around them about the God of the universe. That's what their goal was. That's what their mission was. And he had given his word to guide them. He even went further and gave them structure religiously and ceremonially and civilly as a nation so they know how to conduct themselves in a righteous manner. But here's what they had done. They had taken his kindness by creating them and setting them apart. They had taken his kindness by revealing himself, by giving them the scriptures and giving them structure and giving them righteousness and clarity and teaching them about their need for a Messiah. They took all of that and generation after generation began to pervert it and twist it by adding their interpretations and their opinions on top of that. By the time Jesus is on the scene here, they have an elaborate system of rules, things you can do, things you can't do, and you have to do them flawlessly or not do them flawlessly to show you're worthy of God's favor and earn righteousness with him. And so each generation had added layer upon layer. So who the Old Testament was to point them to, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, it was to be a schoolmaster that taught us about our need for a Savior. Instead of that, it had become this muddled, complex system of do this to try to get that, to try to get okay with God. And it was confusing and it was all wrong. So as Jesus healed the leper who sought him out, and he heals the paralytic man by his friends and calls Matthew and helps his followers understand his economy is altogether different, the bridegroom illustration, the wineskin illustration, all he'd done through that was liberated and helped people who desperately needed and wanted his help, but at the expense of angering the Pharisees. They'd interpreted his message and his methods as incompatible with their practice, their idea of Judaism. Jesus of Nazareth, in their mind, cannot be a Messiah because of how he heals and how he teaches. He is a false Messiah, and Jesus is upending all their religious ideology and showing that he and his understanding and his doings and his teachings upend and trump religion as they had it. So in those accounts and also today, we see Jesus revealing himself as the God-man, the Savior that humanity desperately needs, but he continues to not meet their foolish criteria. In today's passage, Jesus corrects the perverted worship of the Sabbath day, reminding the hearers of its purpose by the creator of it. And if there's a reality for you and I to walk away with from Luke 6 this morning, here's what it is. I want you to remember this. We were created to enjoy a relationship with God rather than strain at religion. The first, a relationship with God, that changes us from the inside out the way God Almighty intended it to. Religion only imprisons us and separates and distances us from the Creator who longs to have a relationship with us. I want you to see the account here today and what it is. Two weekends. Let's focus on weekend number one, if you would. Weekend number one in verses 1-5. Here's the scene. Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field. Where? Well, we're not really sure to some degree. We know it's likely in that Galilee region from what we suspect. Why are they walking through it? It just seems Luke and the other gospel writers are watching this account and recording this account here. And so Luke has this account that he gives to us from inspirational Holy Spirit. And when is it taking place? It's on the Sabbath day. Now, we maybe don't use the word Sabbath in our culture as much, but in Jewish calendar, it was Saturday as we talk about it. And we'll say more about what the word Sabbath and what it was meant for later. What do we know is taking place here? Well, for some reason, as Jesus and his disciples are walking through this field towards wherever their destination is, it seems maybe the synagogue at some point or after the synagogue, they have this trail of Pharisees, not walking side by side, hey, Jim, hey, Bob, none of that. They're walking, and then there's the group of the Pharisees walking. And as they go through these fields together, Jesus is being stalked while walking through the stalks, as ironic as that is, right? He's just being watched. He's being looked at. He's being critiqued as they do what would be a normal event in our mind. They're just going for a walk. As they go through this field, our translation in English uses the word corn. In their time, that would just been the idea for grain. The disciples are obviously hungry, so they snatch off the top of that, and they rub it to get the chaff off, and then they have those kernels there to eat. For lack of a better way to say it, it was the fast food, you know? So they've got that, they're eating it, they're walking through. Now, somebody might say, it's not their field. Isn't that stealing? Well, it wasn't stealing. In fact, in the Old Testament, God didn't consider this stealing. He was the one who put the laws in place for it in Deuteronomy chapter 23. God, in his kindness, gave the civil code, and it says this, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle to thy neighbor's standing corn. In other words, if you're hungry and you have a need, you can eat as you walk through. It's God's kindness through that individual to you as an act of benevolence and charity. What you can't do is say, one ear's good, a whole crop's better, right? You can't do that. That would be stealing. That's not yours. That goes beyond the scope of what God desired and allowed. So put it in your mind like this. The disciples of Jesus walking through, they're actually just obeying what God had said was allowable in the Old Testament. It was his simple way of giving a food bank for the needy, often people who were traveling, and he also had safeguarded it against abuse as well. So this simple, permitted, charitable law in the Old Testament that the Jewish people knew and the Pharisees knew well, this incites the Pharisees' anger. They are furious to watch them walk through, grab these kernels, and eat them. They hadn't harvested. They hadn't broken into somebody's house. They were doing that which Deuteronomy said they could do. So why were they so angry? Well, here's the accusation. The disciples, in their mind, the Pharisees, the religious leaders' minds, they're angry because they have broken the Sabbath. They have used their hands to accomplish work, and therefore they are guilty before God for violating the Sabbath. Now, as Westerners, we read this account, and maybe we scratch our head a little bit. The dudes were hungry. They ate some grain they were allowed to eat. They rubbed their hands together so they didn't get the chaff and put that in their mouth and get that stuck in their teeth. What is the big deal? Why are these guys so angry about something that seems so trivial to you and I as Western readers and listeners? The big deal is this. The Sabbath was instituted by God for the nation of Israel. You could read that back in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. You could see that over and over again. The Sabbath was the observance of a relationship. It was a symbol that there was a relationship between God and man. Back in Genesis chapter number 1-3, you see God in his creative works of the universe work 6 days and rest a seventh. Not because God Almighty needed rest, we understand that, but to give a prototype. to give a pattern, to show us a cycle or a rhythm of life, to invest in this realm which he's given us and be responsible and take a day to delight and be thankful and directed towards him because of what he had done. Well, he sets that into law for the nation of Israel in regards to the Sabbath day. And so people were not to do any work on the Sabbath day to try to keep cultivating their wants, chasing and pursuing their dreams, providing for their needs. They were supposed to pursue God and be at rest when it came to work on the Sabbath or on Saturday. But leave it to mankind to always look for loopholes, right? I mean, God said no work, but what if me and my oxen just happen to deliver, you know, and so they just start finding all these loopholes. So what happens here? The Pharisees, throughout the years in the post-exilic time, start interpreting and making all these other rules. So you have the Sabbath day for people to rest, but because they're always looking for loopholes, the Pharisees see this as something they need to control. So they start giving classifications of what constitutes as work. Do no work. Well, what's not work? Is brushing my teeth work? Nope, you're good. Brush them teeth. All right. Can I carry some water to my house? Okay. The Pharisees then start saying, you can go 37 steps to get water, not 38 steps, then it'll be work. You can walk 27 steps to go see your mom. You can only walk 10 to see your mother-in-law. And that's a good one there, right? I'm being facetious. But you get the idea of how cumbersome it had become. There were all these rules to, okay, it's Sabbath. Can I go get that off the shelf? Or not? Oh, I just don't even know. All these opinions and interpretations got added to where they have 39 classifications of work that would be forbidden on the Sabbath day with endless details. Unless you think, no, people wouldn't do that, and that's not that absurd. Let me help you with something. There's still an institute to this day in Israel that does inventions just to make the Sabbath not get broken by all their rules and interpretations. It's called the Zomit Institute. You can go Google, my friends. The Zomit Institute. And they exist for this one sole purpose here. To make sure anything that's been classified as work by all the rabbinic interpretations doesn't get broken. So your lamps turn on their own because you have little plugins with timers for Sabbath. There's even little machines you can go stand under and get your hat on before you go get into synagogue. You say, that feels over the top. That's what religion does. It takes something God intended in goodness for us and twists it into a myriad of opinion and perverted ideology. Here it is. The Pharisees are angry at Jesus and his disciples for doing something subscribed to and allowed by the Old Testament. They're angry because they've missed the point. For them, Sabbath isn't a day of rest and wholeness and spiritual reflection. It is one more burden to bear. It's one more limitation. It's one more thing to be concerned about figuring out how to still do, but still do what you want to do on. But catch it, God made the Sabbath for Israel's good. Friends, I would remind you and I that what God says in his word isn't for your harm. It's for your betterment. Anything you read in the Word of God that he has prescribed for you and I about approaching him in our need of relationship in the form of the Messiah, our need of faith in him, in our need to conform to what he has said is holy, those matters aren't restrictive to be mean. Those matters are for our spiritual well-being. And so here it is, keeping the Sabbath was to change them from the inside out, not just keep the Sabbath for outside conformity's sake. So here they are, angry at Jesus, angry at his apostles or disciples. Friends, let's not misunderstand it. Jesus here is not degrading the Sabbath, nor was God ever intending that 6 days would be secular and there'd be one holy day or religious day. No. It was to point out the fact that all of our labor, all of it, was because of God's kindness. So your week in its totality, your week in its form, your week in its function is of the good mercy and grace of God in your life. So it was intended by God to be a day to anticipate and to be a blessing to them. That's what the Sabbath was for. And that's what Jesus reminds them of. Catch what he says here. They're angry. And so look at verse 3, what Jesus counteracts them with. Have ye not read so much as this, what David did? Now, David was the second king in Israel, revered by the nation of Israel as the man after God's own heart. They, in their mind, and even historically, don't feel they've had a greater king than David. And so he brings David, a hero nationally, to their attention and makes them answer a question. Have you not read about David when he himself was hungered and they that were with him, his mighty men, these were a lot of his generals, that when they were on the run, they found themselves hungry and impoverished. And here's what they did in verse 4. They went to the house of God, the tabernacle, and they took of the showbread and they had it to eat. And he says, was it lawful for them since it was the priest? Give you the idea of what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about 1 Samuel 21 and 22. David, as they're on the run, stops by the tabernacle. That was where they'd offer sacrifices to God. That was where they'd have the Day of Atonement. And so he stops by the tabernacle there, and the priests seek out God to see if it's okay that they give them the showbread. The showbread was a matter in the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple. The showbread was just a picture of the Messiah and what his provision would be on their behalf and all they require spiritually. So the showbread was a kind of a holy item. It wasn't to be touched or tampered with except for the priest, and it was ultimately for the priest to enjoy as well. So David and his men stop by the tabernacle there, and they need food, and there's food sitting right there, but it's not technically theirs to have. So the priest inquires of God, is this okay to do? Yes, it is. So he shares it with David and his mighty men, and they partake. They are not hungry anymore, and they're able to go on their journey. Now, Jesus helps every listener and reader then and now. He helps us interpret the passage by showing this. God didn't value the showbread and what it instituted and meant more than the life of David. God valued the anointed king and his men as valuable because they were image bearers and eternal creatures. The bread was a picture of what God had provided for the children of Israel and what the Messiah would care for ultimately. And Sabbath, the showbread, all of it was for the betterment of who? Image bearers designed to have a relationship forever with God. Jesus' response here demonstrated significant truth for his disciples to hear and for the Pharisees to be confronted about and need to embrace. And what was it? Jesus is in their midst, the one that the showbread represented. Jesus was in their midst, the one that all the laws pointed towards your need as a fallen human being, his fulfillment as the mediator between us and the Father forever. And so he is standing in their midst. He is doing miracles. He's teaching them truth. He's inviting them to his kingdom as followers. He's in their midst. Celebrate that. Enjoy that. Be thankful to God. Note what he calls himself there in verse number 5. He said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of what? The Sabbath. He uses two titles he puts side by side. He talks about himself as the Son of Man. That title is one he uses to identify himself with humanity. He's saying, I am a human being. But then what he says, the Son of Man is Lord. Showing that he's not like you and I at all. He may be a man, but he is not like you and I, frail, finite, and tainted by sin. He is invoking both titles to say he has divine authority over this day, this religious observance of the Sabbath. I like the way one author said it. He said it like this, Jesus never taught that man is Lord over a divine institution at all. Therefore, Jesus invoking this with his claim shows his unique status and his unique authority amongst all other people walking the earth. What was Jesus telling the Pharisees? You're over here worried about the Sabbath. You're over here worried about worshiping the Sabbath through your interpretations and your opinions. I'm in your midst. I'm to be worshiped as the God that the day is all about rather than worship the day. You get how backwards they have it? They're all about the Sabbath, not thankful to the God of the Sabbath. And they're ready to go down hard on people and break them up into pieces and opinion-wise if they dare violate any of their 39 classifications. Rules, 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 rules. And Jesus here is saying, you've missed the whole point. The law was not to be worshiped. It was being fulfilled in front of their very eyes. The Pharisees should have sought to worship Jesus rather than quibble about the sanctioned grain in a field based upon their opinion. And so they are missing all that Jesus is, all that Jesus was doing, because in their religious minds, they don't need him. They're doing just fine on their own. Everybody else has the problem. Until he fits their version and their idea, they won't accept him. They don't need him. So that's weekend number one. Luke moves us to weekend number two in verse number six. Check what he does here. You have that confrontation, Jesus basically quelling their questions. And look at verse number six there. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath, we just assume it's maybe the next weekend, we don't know, that he entered into synagogue and taught, and there's a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched Jesus. In verse number six, we're shown again something that Jesus did consistently and regularly throughout his time here on the earth. Jesus attended the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, for those not familiar, we've already given you an understanding about what the Sabbath was. It's typical to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. The synagogue was an establishment that came to pass during the exile of Israel in the Old Testament. They would get together and group up because they didn't have the tabernacle anymore, a centralized place they used to meet and worship. They didn't have the tabernacle or the temple. Those had all been disbanded and destroyed. So they'd get together in communities in these places called synagogues. It was a center or a teaching where they'd get together and they would pray. They would hear from the Old Testament. They'd receive instruction. Their kids would be taught. And they would go through these different customs and observances to celebrate their God as a people group displaced from their original home there in Israel. Well, by Jesus' time, all those synagogues had been established in most major towns, and they had even been able to get the temple rebuilt by their Roman overseers there in Jerusalem. So it wasn't uncommon to find devout Jews meeting for instruction and prayer on the Sabbath in any town or in multiple synagogues if the town was larger. And so here's where Jesus is. He's there in the synagogue, and he's doing what the custom was to do. Not only go, but any adult Jewish male could ask for one of the scrolls, read from the Bible, and talk about that passage. So he's there in the synagogue, and while he's there, there's another man present at synagogue. And Luke gives us a very vivid picture with his medical background. He's there, his left hand is whole, his whole body is functioning, but his right one seems to be withered. The idea there is maybe atrophied. So maybe if we could take this idea of either curled up, it doesn't seem that it's maimed. It just seems like in some way, in some capacity, it's paralyzed, it's locked up. If you've ever had a loved one have something like trigger finger or something of that nature, you've seen when somebody has an atrophied limb or a digit or something of that nature. So here he is. Everything's functioning from what we can understand, and he's there. He's known in the community as that man who has that infirmity. The Pharisees seem not to have learned their lesson from Jesus' example, miracles, and teaching. Now, we're not told this, but I wonder. I wonder, did they bring this man in on purpose to test Jesus? Because that's kind of their modus operandi throughout their times with Jesus. So it could be that. We don't have maybe proof of their motive in that. Or did they just know he'd be there and that Jesus was likely to be there? And so they just make sure, you know, they get the seat with the popcorn to watch what's going to happen. They want to know what Jesus will do because they know what he's like. Well, there's people who are hurting. You know what he does? He helps them. They know what he's like. Somebody needs healing. He does it. He does it. Do you get how perverted this is? The Messiah is in their midst that they're rejecting because he doesn't fit their want, their criteria. They won't be his followers. He's doing all these miracles, and everything about Jesus is repugnant to them. And now it's even the point of suspicion and cynicism. What's this guy going to do with this withered hand? It's Sabbath after all. He better not do anything we don't like on Sabbath. Verse 8 and 9, again, Jesus is already ahead of them. This happened in chapter 5. We see this throughout Jesus' life with them. Note what he says. But Jesus knew their what? Thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. He's already ahead of them. He already knew the man was there with the withered hand. He already knew their motives and their desires and what they were thinking about. And so all eyes are on him. All ears will be listening to him. And Jesus calls that man into their midst. Now, this is unusual. It's unusual, as we've said in the past, in Jewish culture, for somebody to have some kind of medical infirmity, they would be seen as under God's chastisement or judgment. This man was obviously born this way, or it developed this way throughout his life, because either his parents had sinned, done something wrong, and God judged them on their child, or he had done something, and so he received the judgment of God to receive this physical handicap and limitation. That was what the religious Jewish mindset had and had conveyed to those who would go to synagogue. If you see somebody who has some kind of physical malady, well, it's not the curse of sin. It's not for, as Jesus would explain later, for the glory of God. No, they've done wrong and God's taken it out on them that way. That's what he does. That's the kind of God we have. So for Jesus, who's already got the idea that he is not only a Messiah, but people look to him as somebody who's able to do the miraculous, that man is there. Jesus has him stand in their midst. Jesus has been a man who has welcomed and been the friend of anyone who anybody would consider a sinner. And he welcomes that man in the midst of everybody, something that a righteous rabbi would not do. And he brings him right into the front of everybody. And what does he do? Before he heals the man, he dissects the wicked thoughts of the religious and lays them bare in front of everybody. He makes it clear that God did not intend the Sabbath to hinder us from helping others. He created it as a day to honor him. Was a living soul less important than the recognition of that day? Again, this is so perverse. It is so idolatrous. It is so ungodly. And so in verse number 10, Jesus asks the question but makes them be confronted with the answer they do not want to give. Jesus commands this man with his impairment to be healed. Look what happens in verse number 9 there. I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? He puts him on the spot. Do they really want to have to say what they know the answer is? What's the answer? Do you think their God wants evil and malady and difficulty continuing? No. Are people less important than days? He knows the answer, and he knows they know the answer, but they don't want to have it give it, or it will invalidate all their level of authority. It will invalidate all that they live for and do. It will invalidate how they have identified themselves in their mind with God and being his follower, rather than what the scriptures say and the Messiah has called them to. So he makes them give the answer in their minds they don't want to do. And then he brings the man up into the front there, and what's he do? He gives a good work done on the Sabbath. A man who had no ability, from what we can gather, to use that limb productively, normally, has it fully restored and released. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be there, to be the family member or friend of that man, to be that man himself. I just don't know that we have a parallel, friends. It would be like if you knew a loved one who had some kind of impairment in their leg, being able to have full use and go running with you next week. Somebody that you know has arthritis in their back and they can barely walk and they're only 47, or in Pastor Derek's case, 28. You can barely move. Being able to fully and ably go and do whatever again like that. I mean, we just don't have a good parallel. And this man is all of a sudden released just like that. Because the power and the authority of Jesus Christ as the God-man, the Messiah, the mediator we all need. Now, I think it's reasonable to suspect, imagine, and it's not perverting the Bible, I don't think, by reading it in, that probably everybody in the room was happy. This is incredible. This guy that we know who's never been able to use that arm, or he lost use of it 6 years ago, or he's been born that way, he's now, get out of here. Give me that ball. Yeah, it's incredible. You would think, and I think it's reasonable to suspect, that everybody in that room is like, man, this is awesome. What a day. And man, boys, Jimmy should have been at synagogue today. What a day did he choose to skip synagogue? He missed out. But not everybody's happy. There's a group of people, not just a little upset. Catch the word in verse 11. And they, again, Luke is contextualizing the Pharisees, they were filled with madness. Now, that word's maybe a little bit older. We don't use that as much, madness. But the idea is this. They're not just angry. They're not just having a level of wrath. There is like fury. Fury. They're running hot. Maybe I could try to relate it like this. Have you ever been to a PTO meeting before? Or you ever been to a city council meeting before that's gotten out of hand? You ever watch some of the, like, the British politic channel and how they just go at each other, right? This is the idea here. These Pharisees, instead of rejoicing and celebrating what's been done in their midst, oh, this is ridiculous. This is blasphemy. I mean, they are just that level of angry. Maybe get an idea of how pathetic and perverse this is. Have you ever watched, it's about to be Christmas, you ever watched a kid receive a phenomenal gift from their mom and dad and throw a fit and pout about it? It's kind of like, well, you ungrateful thing. What's wrong with you? These Pharisees had just witnessed the Messiah do what was promised from the Old Testament he would do. Instead of rejoice, they find themselves furious. Why? Because in their opinion, Jesus has desecrated this synagogue on Sabbath. He's violated God's word. He's shown he's a false Messiah. The Messiah would not heal people on the Sabbath day. We say it out loud and it sounds like, well, that seems really backwards, fellas. Yeah. But that's where religion takes you. It distances God and perverts our understanding about what his desire is for us. So in their minds, Jesus is a false Messiah. It calls them to immediate action. They need to protect these people. They're the caretakers of God's word and his ways, after all. So they need to protect people from Jesus of Nazareth. And I would just submit to us, they're upset for all the wrong reasons, because they're blinded by their religion rather than engaged in a relationship with the Messiah they've been waiting on from the Old Testament. They, in their minds, don't need saving. They, in their minds, are living better than anyone else based on their own estimations. They, in their minds, only need to obey the rules that they feel make their life better and make them better than other people by comparisons. And in their minds, well, if God's blessing and not bringing judgment on my life, it vindicates what I'm doing. It's just a perverted scene. Jesus had taught from the scripture and explained God's desire to them, even done the impossible, and they're just not going to take it. They're just not going to accept it. He doesn't meet their criteria. Could I just caution us as we hear this story? I'm going to speak to some of you maybe today who are not followers of Jesus yet, but I want to first address those who claim to profess following Jesus. I want to warn us that what's so easily identified in the Pharisees can creep into our ideology as well. How do we know if it's creeping into our ideology? Well, consider this. The problem with religion and legalism is that it strains at minutiae rather than enjoy obedience in the explicit. Had God been clear about the Sabbath and what it was for and what you could do and not do? Yeah. What have the Pharisees done? That's not enough. We got to up it by our estimation, our opinion, and do what we think is 100%. It elevates interpretation and opinion rather than elevate the value of the people God has right in front of them to minister to. It creates division fueled by anger and pride rather than promote unity through humility and love. It shatters moments that should celebrate Christ by judging other people based on unbiblical criteria. I want to caution us as brothers and sisters in Christ in the room to be careful about this ideology seeping into our mindset. It's very easy to be redeemed by Jesus, come and be a part of an assembly that celebrates Jesus, but start acting upon or thinking in ways that make us more like the Pharisees than it does a follower of Jesus Christ. I tell you, don't rabbit trail, Paul. Okay, good. I tell you, one of the most frustrating things in American church culture is that the blessing of having the spread of the gospel so freely has planted so many churches across our nation that because of our freedom and opulence and lack of grace in our lives, Christians are what? Either noncommittal to church or consumeristic about church. And usually the criteria is really bad. Well, do you wear a tie or don't wear a tie to church? Well, I get there's matters of conscience, but that's really not a great criteria. Do you guys, you know, if you guys would just do a more lively music or less lively music, or if you guys had really cool, if you had a slide to your children's ministry, or you better never get a slide to your children's ministry. I'm being silly, but listen, you'd be shocked how many times I talk with followers of Jesus in our community, people who join our church, people who join other churches, and our criteria is often more this. Our reason for leaving a church is more this than it is following Jesus and celebrating. You'll have long-term enjoyment in the churches God allows you to be in by seeking unity, love, celebration, and thankfulness over who Jesus is and what he has given you and what he has called us to in holiness. And be very careful about attaching cultural ideology, cultural upbringing, and preferences on top of that. The longer we understand where those have and their value, and they're not necessarily wrong and bad in themselves, but where they have value in God's economy versus what really does have value, the better off we'll be as a follower of Jesus and a helper of the gospel through one of Jesus's church. All right, rant over. Now I want to talk to maybe you who are in the room today who say, you know what? I'm hearing about this Jesus, how he desires what's good for me, how he desires what's best for me. But I do have questions. I do have concerns. I do have reservations. I do have my own worldview. I do have my own way of thinking. Today, I'm just going to ask you to consider, what do you know and believe about God? And has it been fulfilling? Has it created joy for you? Has it given you a settledness about death? Has it fostered a relationship with the Creator you have? I'm asking if you will consider what you currently believe and what you currently live upon, because everybody is a worshiper of someone and something. And are you willing today to take the step you were created to take and be established as a follower of Jesus Christ? Make that commitment that you're going to leave what you have been believing, whether you are religious, whether you find yourself irreligious, whatever it might be, and you're willing to move from that ideology, that worldview, that structure, and ask the questions that you need answers to about Jesus to enable you to become his follower. That's what you were created to have and enjoy. You were created for him to change you from the inside out, to give you a settledness because of your relationship being restored, no longer estranged, and see that not only is he your creator, he is your kind father and friend who wants to guide you in this life before you're restored to him fully in the next. Today, if you find yourself atheistic, agnostic, religious, moral, whatever branding you're going to put on it, I'm going to ask you to consider leaving that to become a follower of Jesus. As you've seen here this morning, the disciples were better for following Jesus. The man who was impaired was better for following Jesus because they came back to what they were created to have and enjoy. The group who was on the outs, though they thought they were okay, was the Pharisees. And they had religion in spades, but they didn't have a relationship. And they had ideas and worldview, but they didn't have fulfillment and settledness about death. Today, if you're here, young or old, man or woman, I want to invite you to a relationship with Jesus. Become his follower today. It's what you were created to have, which what you're created to be and enjoy. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, we're going to have what we call at our church an invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard. There may be a follower of Jesus in the room who says, I need to readjust my attitude about God, about what he's doing in my life, what he's doing in the lives of others. I need to readjust my attitude and not get so focused on stuff about God and being frustrated about that rather than focus on God and the relationship that he's given me and what he's called me to enjoy with him. There may be somebody in the room who says, I need to talk today about Jesus. We're inviting you to walk out. As soon as I start praying, I'm going to have you walk right out right now. So let's stand this morning. As you stand, I'm going to pray. As I pray, if you want to talk about Jesus, walk right out. There are men and women ready to help you, ready to meet with you. They're not going to embarrass you. They're just going to help you in any way that you need and or want help. So let's pray. And if you want to talk about Jesus, walk right out right now. God, I say thank you this morning that you've given us your word and you're so kind. If we're not easy, we can change that so easily. We can get it sidetracked so easily. As people who aren't followers, we can get sidetracked thinking we don't need Jesus, or we're good enough, or we've lived a pretty good life, or that the scales are going to shake out in our favor when we die. And none of that is in your Bible. None of that is true. That's actually lies. That's a fake reality the devil has encouraged us to believe. So I pray for that man or woman right now who's battling in their mind. They've heard your truth. They've seen it lived out in somebody they love even. And right now, he or she is battling right now to say yes to you. I pray that you'd give them the boldness to step out and become your follower. I pray for the person who says, I am a follower of Jesus, that we'd have our hearts stoked to look at your word, to assess our hearts in light of it, to celebrate you rather than get sidetracked by our opinions or ideas about you. God, help us to see others the way you see them, as created for this relationship and needy of it, and us as a great bridge, as ambassadors to bring them to the Messiah. God, would you help us and do your work in a way we can't take credit for? In the name of Jesus, amen.